Let's pray. Father, as we come to meditate on your word, may we see Jesus, and in seeing him, see your love for us. We pray this for your name's sake. Amen. Do have a seat. When I was at school, one of the things that ignited my passion for ancient history was studying ancient Greek drama. I particularly remember a play called The Wasps by the comic playwright Aristophanes. Aristophanes had something of a flair for the absurd. In one scene, to prevent his father from sitting on a jury, a son, Delacleon, sets up a mock court in their house. A case is brought before the old man. One dog accuses another of stealing a cheese. Witnesses for the defence include a bowl, a cheese grater, a pestle, and a pot. It sounds farcical, which of course it is, but it is also a very witty parody of some of the pressing political issues in late 5th century Athens. It's still today, the same today, isn't it? Often the very best comedy is able to give an insight into the absurdities and foibles of life, and also to make fairly searing commentary on some of the things that are going on. One of the main weapons in the comic author's arsenal is irony, where the reader or the audience is able to see a significance in words and actions of the characters, which the characters themselves are unable to see. Well, when we come to John's passion narrative, his account of Jesus' arrest, trial and execution, all of these elements are present. Given the subject, it is a dark irony, but I don't know whether you felt it as we heard it read. It seems that despite outward appearances, it's not actually Jesus who's on trial, but all the other players, the Jewish leaders, the crowd, Pilate, dare I say it, even us as spectators. This is Good Friday, as we reflect on John's account, this Good Friday, as we reflect on John's account of Jesus' passion, we're going to explore its ironies, its moments of double significance. We're going to look at 2 points. The judge judges the world, and yet at the same time, in the greatest of divine ironies, the judge is judged in our place. So point one, the judge judges the world. Back in John chapter 5, Jesus had said, "The Father judges no one, but has given authority to the Son to judge." In chapter 9, Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." And in chapter 12, he said, "Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out." Now, as soon as I read these words and say that this is what Jesus came to do, to judge, most of us, I imagine, take a little sharp intake of breath. We don't want to hear about judgment. Isn't Jesus all about God's love and forgiveness? And didn't Jesus say, "Judge not, lest ye be judged"? But we forget that immediately Jesus follows that by saying, "For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." And that is exactly what is going on here in Jesus' trial. It's, if you like, a case of giving everyone enough rope. Jesus simply speaks the truth. It's everyone else's own words and actions that condemn them. Take the Jewish leaders. They're plotting murder, and yet they won't go into Pilate's palace for fear of becoming defiled. They never produce any evidence against Jesus. The fact of his guilt is just assumed. At last, they do produce a charge that Jesus claimed equality with God, and so he must die. But the whole of the rest of John's gospel has been a demonstration in word and deed that Jesus is indeed the Son of God, with whom the Father shares all things, including his own divinity. To put it bluntly, they charge God with blasphemy. And so they call for the release of a guilty man and demand the death of an innocent. They use Pilate's own fears of political instability to manipulate him. In naming Caesar as their king, they are the ones who are guilty of treason. They reject their rightful king, God's chosen Messiah, Jesus. What about Pilate? For the Jews, the question was all about who is God. For Pilate, the question is all about who is king. He asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus' response probes Pilate's motives. "Is that your own idea? Or did others talk to you about me?" Does Pilate really care about who Jesus is? Or is he more interested in political expediency? Pilate shoots back, "Am I a Jew? Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it that you've done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom's from another place." Jesus is a king, the king. But his kingdom is not like the kingdoms of this world that maintain their power by force and violence. His law is love, and his gospel is peace. "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You say that I'm a king? In fact, for this reason, I was born and came into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" retorted Pilate. It's an enigmatic and cynical statement. And yet Pilate's "what is truth" sounds so incredibly contemporary in a world of fake news and polarization where everything is politicized. There's no truth with a capital T, just what you can impose on others if you're in power. As things progress, truth and with it justice become the slave to real politic. Pilate says to the Jews that Jesus is innocent, but he kind of pokes the bear and asks them if they want him to release the king of the Jews. And the irony abounds as again and again and again, Jesus is named king. But the crowd shouts for Barabbas, someone who really actually had raised his sword against Rome, and whose name literally means son of the father. Pilate has Jesus flogged. There's a mock enthronement ceremony where Jesus is crowned with thorns and clothed in a purple robe. The soldiers hail him again and again, "King of the Jews!" Jesus had said that if anyone slaps you on one cheek, you should turn the other cheek. And here they strike him again and again. Pilate brings out Jesus, bloodied, crowned, clothed with purple, in the words, "Here is the man." And as he stands, we see man's inhumanity to man in all our savage cruelty. We hear the Jewish leaders shouting, "Crucify, crucify." They insist to Pilate, "We have a law, and according to that law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God." It's a term that terrifies Pilate. See, only the Roman emperors use that title, Son of God. He returns to Jesus, "Do you refuse to speak to me? Don't you realize I have power either to set you free or to crucify you?" And Jesus answers, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." Pilate begins to see just how fragile his grip on power is. Three times he's declared Jesus innocent. He's in a position where he does have the power to do what is right, however difficult, but he's moved by fear. The Jewish leaders keep shouting, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." Again and again he brings Jesus out. Again he names him the king. But now the crowd join in. "Crucify, crucify him." So Pilate caves in. He hands Jesus over. Truth, that turns out, is malleable. A servant of the sake of expediency. Something that you can beat up. Something that you can crucify. Pilate sits on the judge's seat, but all he does is commit a judicial murder. Pilate represents the people of this world. The Jewish leaders, God's own chosen people, and both in their own ways demonstrate universal human failings. Our pride, which will condemn no matter how innocent the one who challenges our position, our place, our power, our authority. And fear, which makes a person shrink from standing on the side of truth. So we'll let evil be done. And even join in to save one's own skin. In both cases, the self is at the center. And so the capacity to see the truth and to judge rightly is turned on its head. Theologian Karl Barth writes that in its root and origin, sin is the arrogance in which a man wants to be his own and his neighbor's judge. In contrast, Jesus says, "By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me." Jesus may be in the dock, but in his trial we see humanity unmasked for who we really are. Those who would murder God for blasphemy and kill our king for treason. Since the garden, the story of the human race has been one of rebellion against our Maker. Point two, the judge judged in our place. The irony continues. The high priest had said that it would be better for one man to die so that the nation would not be destroyed. And here, that man dies. Not only for the nation, but also for all the scattered children of God. Jesus is tried and condemned on political grounds. He is a rival to king to Caesar, but that's because he is the true king, the king of this world, the one who truly bears that ancient Jewish title, the Son of God. And he really is crowned with thorns. He is paid homage as he's mocked. He is enthroned for all to see upon the cross. Above him hangs the title, the King of the Jews, in Aramaic, Latin and Greek, in case you missed the point. And as Pilate stands, and at last Pilate stands on the truth. What I've written, I've written. As readers of John's Gospel have been working our way through as a church over these last 7 weeks, we know that the crucifixion is actually the hour when Jesus' glory is on display. Back in chapter 3, Jesus said, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life in him. And then again in chapter 12, Jesus said, I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, I'll draw all people to myself. And now he's lifted up, nails holding him to the cross. In John chapter 4, Jesus had said that he gives living water, which a person can drink and never thirst. Indeed, it is the water of eternal life. In chapter 7, he'd said, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, rivers of living water will flow from within them. And now as he hangs between heaven and earth, he says, I thirst. But he does so knowing all has been completed. And now he drinks the cup of the Father's judgment on all the sins of the world, on your sin and mine, of which the prophets of old had spoken. The letter to the Hebrews explores at length the theme that Jesus is the high priest, our high priest, who presents his own blood as a sacrifice to atone for our sins. But in John's Gospel, one of the clear themes and that we see today is that Jesus is the judge. All authority's been given to him to judge. He's come for judgment, but now on the cross, he stands for us, where we should rightly be accused, condemned, judged, executed. He's here not as some innocent third party. No, he stands there freely on the cross, in obedience to his Father's will, drinking that cup of the Father's judgment for us, that we might go free. The beautiful irony is that as humanity's representatives stand exposed and condemned as they condemn the king, so in the heavenly court, the judge himself is judged in our place, condemned, so that the guilty might be pardoned, dying so that we might have life. Again, Barth writes, the mystery of this passion, of the torture, crucifixion, and death of this one Jew, which took place at that time and that place at the hands of the Romans, is to be found in the person and mission of the one who suffered there and was crucified and died. His person. It is the eternal God himself who has given himself in his Son to be man, and as man to take upon himself this human passion. His mission, it is the judge who in this passion takes the place of those who ought to be judged, who in this passion allows himself to be judged in their place. That it's God himself who in Christ is judged in our place means then that our situation must be very grave indeed. Barth continues, where the intervention of God in person is needed, everything is obviously lost without that intervention, and man can do nothing to help himself. That God has intervened in person is the good news of Good Friday. For in the suffering and dying of Jesus Christ, he has done in this event, he's done this in this event in which he, the judge, delivers himself up to be judged. And so it is that when Jesus says, it is finished, that he has drunk the cup of the Father's wrath down to its very dregs. The verdict of condemnation has been given. The executioner's blade has fallen. But upon him, so that you and I might not perish. And so his mission's accomplished. He has given his life for the world. The good shepherd laying down his life for the sheep, that we might have life. That all who believe in him might become children of God. It is finished. Judgment is done. And all that remains for you and for me is life in Jesus' name. So will you come to him? Having seen his passion, will you pass judgment upon him? Will you seek to be your own and your neighbor's judge? Or will you turn to him, the judge who's judged in your place, and entrust your life to him? You will find yourself exposed, yes, but so too restored, made new, given life, forgiven, and brought into communion with our Father for all eternity. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this incredible gift that your Son, upon whom all your authority to judge has been given, has stepped in to be judged in our place. And that judgment is full and complete, entirely paid for. It is finished.
so that in Jesus we might be forgiven, receive that verdict of not guilty, receive your life and your love. Please deliver us from our pride. It's so dumb. Please deliver us from that tendency to be our own judge and to judge our neighbors, and instead to come to the cross and simply receive all that Jesus has purchased for us. Life in his name. We ask this for your name's sake. Amen.